We want to begin our time of examination of the Word of God together this morning in the book of Job in chapter 12, Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And here Job is speaking and says, "But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" A basic truth there that Job was pointing out in this context in defense of himself, that he had not done wrong and been guilty of wrongdoing for the reason of God having permitted his possessions and his health to be taken from him at this time. But he recognized that it was God's hand at work, and also acknowledged that the earth and all living creatures are a testimony to the work of God's hand. And when we look at the Word of God, we will find God speaking about the work of His hands in many respects. And we want to take some time to look at some of those, because each of those aspects that we see the working of God's hand will teach us some important lessons, things that we also need to remember and apply today as we are seeking to serve God, under whose mighty hand we live. In the next verse here in Job chapter 12 and verse 10, we see about the hand of the Lord as it is the provider to us of all things. In Job 12, verse 10, he says, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Right after stating that it is the hand of the Lord that has wrought or worked this, it is in His and whose, that is the Lord's hand, that is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. It's in the hand of the Lord. In God's hand is our breath. Well, as the Apostle Paul put it in his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, by the inspiration of God, he preached there in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, concerning God, that He's neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. It is the hand of the Lord that has provided our life, our breath, and all things. God is the maker and sustainer of all. A very important point about God, and he speaks about his hand in that respect. Well, in Numbers chapter 11, we read about God's own people that had certainly seen the manifestation of the hand of the Lord in so many ways, as God had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, as he had brought his punishments upon the Egyptians when he delivered Israel, and then had provided for them water from the rocks, manna from the sky for 6 days out of every week that provided them 7 days worth of sustenance of their food. By the way, that continued on for 40 years, all the way up until they entered into the land of Canaan. God was providing for them in so many ways all that they needed. And yet in Numbers chapter 11 in verse 4, it tells us that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did in Egypt, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Nothing at all but what God had provided that was sustaining their lives every day. That's all they had, was their physical provision to sustain their lives. But obviously to them that was not enough. As he said in verse 7, they continued, it says that the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. So that's what happened on this occasion, one of many such times when the Israelites murmured against God, the one whose by whose hand they had their life and breath and all things, by whose hand He was providing them every day with all that they needed physically to sustain their lives. And yet they were desiring these other things and murmuring against God. And so in verse 18, skipping down a little bit here in this chapter, God said to Moses, "Say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" So that's what God said in response to the people of Israel and their murmurings against Him. And then verses 21 through 23. "And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." Had God's hand grown short? Was He not able to continue to provide for Israel all the things that they needed, including now a month's worth of meat for all this great multitude? Well, He did, and so, again, a few verses down, verses 31 through 34, it says, "There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." Well, that's 3 feet high, a day's journey in all directions. That's a lot of quails. Well, the Lord piled it up, and that's what they were going to be eating for the next month. In verse 32, it says, "And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. That gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted." So they murmured against God. God gave them what they desired, but He judged them for that, as they did not have their faith in God, and nor did were they thankful for the provisions that He had given to them of His hand. In the Psalms, Psalm 78, He was reminding God's people and us of those very events recorded in Numbers 11, where the Israelites had disbelieved God and murmured against Him. He wants us to remember what happened there. Psalm 78, verses 23 through 32, it says, "Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel." And then it says in verse 32, "For all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works." They continued to sin and continued to disbelieve in spite of all that God by His hand had provided for them. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament, He also reminds us of those same events and tells us it's for our admonition. We don't want to follow that same pattern of disbelief in God. We don't want to follow that same pattern in murmuring against God when He is provided by His hand for us all that we need. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 5 through 11, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he tells us about what happened there numerous times, repeats it for us to consider, for us to remember, so that we don't do the same thing. And so we see in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord very plainly commands us in verses 14 and 15, Philippians 2, 14 and 15, to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, how much does it take for a Christian to stand out as different from the world and for us to shine as lights in this wicked world that we live in? Well, sadly, in many ways, it doesn't take much. For us not to murmur and complain is going to make us very different from the world. Now, how hard should that be for us not to complain and murmur against God, who by whose hand we have our life and breath in all things? Does it really seem like that should be a great challenge for us not to do that? And how sad it is by that commentary on the way the world is and how thankless this world is for God, and recognition that it's His hand that has provided them and continues to provide for them their own lives and all things. Well, we'd better not be like this world in that way. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, of course, we don't want to keep this in our minds limited to the physical things that God gives us to sustain our lives. Certainly it includes that, as we have seen by these many passages that we've already looked at. But what about all the spiritual blessings that God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ? Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what He has given to us. We have everything. We have everything that we need physically and all things that we need spiritually from the hand of God. James chapter 1 and verse 17, James 1 and verse 17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What good thing do we have, physically or spiritually, that was not given to us by the hand of the Lord? It's all been given to us by Him, and we should be thankful for that. That should also be reflected in the way that we speak. Now, we saw earlier, it should be reflected in the way we don't speak. That is, by murmurings and disputings and complainings. But also, it should be reflected in what we do say and how we do express ourselves. Look at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, where he says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Well, just as murmurings and complainings are a reflection of a lack of faith on mankind's part in the hand of the Lord who provides for them, so it is when we speak and say, "Well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that." Are such words spoken out of faith that God is the one that gives to us our life and breath and all things, and that our breath, our life is in His hands? Isn't it true only if the Lord wills that we will live and do this or that? And if we understand that and if we believe that, we need to speak that way, as He teaches us to do right there. 2 Peter chapter 1, if we turn there now, 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." I'm reading there from 1 Peter. I meant 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what is possible by what God has provided by His hand for us, spiritually speaking? He gives to us all that we need physically. Well, here spiritually, it tells us that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us His Word and those exceeding great and precious promises. And by those, we can be partakers of His nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what is possible through the things that He has given to us spiritually by His hand. In Matthew chapter 6, understanding all now that we've looked at up to this point, these words should have strong meaning to us. We should understand the point that Christ is making as He's preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24. If God is providing for us all the things that we need physically, and will continue to do that, and if He has now provided spiritually what we need through Christ to be partakers of His nature and not and to be able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and not to be caught up in those wicked desires and things that this world is engaged in, then what should we do and how should we live? What should we be seeking after and what should we trust God to do? Well, we need to follow Him and recognize that we can't serve two masters. We have to have faith in God that He's going to provide us all the physical things that He's given to us so that we can then concentrate our attention and our efforts in seeking Him and His righteousness, His kingdom, and in being a partaker of His nature and escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There is where our priority should be. Understanding it's the hand of the Lord that provides for us all things. He's going to take care of our physical needs. We need to trust Him in that and not complain about what we do have. We need instead to be focused on seeking the will of God to keep His commandments, seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, that we might be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, as we do seek the Lord and His kingdom and righteousness, is it going to be easy in our life? Does that mean we're not going to have trials and tribulations? In fact, we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we were going to go back one chapter in Matthew 5, He promises that will happen. And tells us in verse 11 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So God has promised us that we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake, and we're going to be blessed if we endure that. And so if we turn to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verses 28 through 31, in this very context, as He tells us, Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, and so will we. We're not greater than He is, verse 25. But verse 28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not one of these birds falls on the ground without the Father. Not even a whole pile of them like those quails that we were reading about earlier in Numbers chapter 11. The breath of all things is in God's hand. There's not one living creature that's going to fall without it being of the Father and of His will. We're all in His hand. And we're of more value than all these birds and all these other creatures that God has made. He's made us in His image. He loves us and cares for us very much. And He knows every hair on our head, and we need to fear Him and trust in Him and follow Him and not be afraid of what man's going to do to us, because God's going to take care of us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us that He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. And then we have Romans chapter 8 verses 28 and 39 among some of the most encouraging words that we could ever read from God concerning how we're to live and how God is going to be there for us and protect us and continue to provide for us by His hand. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 39 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that you might be the firstborn among many brethren." So there again we see that good purpose of God and what we need to be seeking after, and what He's working all things together for our good to fulfill, so we can be partakers of His nature, conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He continues on, verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them also He called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We need to trust in God and the provision of His mighty hand for us all things, and how He's going to work it all for our good. And that brings us up to another major point that we want to spend the rest of our time on here this morning. And that is how God, by His hand, does deliver us. And it goes along with Him providing for us what we need, but His hand is also described as a hand of deliverance. We see this exemplified in many occasions, or on many occasions, in God's Word. The Old Testament is full of such examples. One of the best ones, though, is when He did deliver Israel from Egypt and their bondage that they were in there. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when Moses, God's prophet, was sent to Pharaoh of Egypt, as God had instructed him to, Pharaoh expressed very fervently and boldly his ignorance of God, which was going to be corrected very soon. But in Exodus 5, 1 and 2, afterward it says, "Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, he was about to find out who Jehovah was, and he was going to let Israel go because God was going to make him do it. But he was going to make him do it in his own way, in his own time, as he was going to then use his mighty hand to deliver Israel, his people, from their bondage. And it was for Israel's sake that he was going to do that, to teach Israel who he was. It wasn't just Pharaoh, sadly, that was ignorant of God and who he was. Israel needed to be educated on that point too. But God was going to give them this deliverance as a way of teaching them who he was. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So God was going to use his mighty hand to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt, and whereby he was going to teach them exactly who he was, as he was taking them now for his people and would be their God. We see this also in chapter 29, Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. God said, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And then we see these similar words also in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. So we can see how God gave them that deliverance from Egypt by his mighty hand and that outstretched arm to teach them whom he was. And he did that. He also did it for the sake of Egypt and for the rest of the world to know who he is. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So he was going to teach who he was to Pharaoh and to all the nation of Egypt, as he was going to also teach Israel. Now, for Israel, it would be for their good if they would listen to him and believe him. For Egypt, it was going to be a hard lesson that was going to occur as many of them were going to face destruction. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 8, this is what was fulfilled. And this is the chapter that records the parting of the Red Sea and that destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea as he delivered Egypt through that sea on dry land. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And then in verse 18 of this same chapter, Exodus 14, 18, it says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And that's exactly what ended up happening there. Now, some 40 years later, when they finally had wandered in the wilderness all that time because of that generation that didn't believe the Lord that we were reading about a little while ago, until they died out, then the next generation was led in by Joshua, of course, again, by the hand of the Lord. But even at that time, some 40 years later, after those events in Egypt, it wasn't just Egypt that had heard about it. And it wasn't just Egypt who knew who God was based on what had happened there. Here we are decades after the fact, and these people in the land of Canaan all knew about it. Everybody all around there knew what God had done, and they hadn't forgotten that. Now, most of them, though they knew, they still would not turn to God. But we do read about a righteous woman, Rahab, even though she had an unrighteous past, she did learn and remember and consider who God was, and she did believe in him and turn to him. And she and her house were saved in the end because of that. But we see her faith expressed here in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to go to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.' And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.' And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were.' And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, 'I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath.'" That's what God taught by his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And everybody had that opportunity to see and to know those facts. Now, for Rahab, it was for her eternal good that she knew about that and considered that. And for many of the Israelites, in spite of the generation before this one that went into Canaan and inherited those blessings. But what God taught them was also reflected and was purposed in the feast of the Passover that he commanded them to keep year after year as a remembrance of what God had done to deliver them out of their bondage. In Exodus chapter 13, God told the people that that's what they were to tell their children when they asked in the years to come what that was for, that they kept the Passover in Exodus chapter 13 and in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine head and for hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, for the Lord's law, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year.'" He wanted that as a yearly reminder for all of God's people that it was by his hand that they were delivered from their bondage. Now, that was a shadow, what all that we've been reading about there, God's deliverance of Israel and Egypt and all that it did and what it taught the world. That was a mere shadow of what he has done by that same mighty arm of his in delivering his people, us today, from our bondage of sin through his son Jesus Christ. And what God did in sending his son to this world and all that he worked through him, which was greater, all those wonders that he did in Egypt or all those wonders that he did through his son in sending him for us. By far, the greatest work of his arm in delivering mankind was accomplished through his son. The fulfillment of all those shadows there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he brings that point home very clearly, making that connection between what God did for Israel in Egypt and the remembrance of it by the Passover, and how that foreshadowed Jesus Christ and what he has done. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, there was a shadow of even the emblems that they ate of the Passover feast, foreshadowing how Christ would have no leaven in him. And he was given as the sacrificial lamb, So he's both the unleavened bread and he's also the sacrificial lamb, that Passover lamb, whose blood was put on over the doors of their houses. So the angel of the Lord came and passed over their houses and spared their firstborn and slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians as that tenth and final plague upon them as God then delivered them from Egypt. So as they were delivered by from their bondage by that blood of the Lamb and the Passover of the angel of the Lord from their houses, that all foreshadowed what Christ was doing and did. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, he lets us know how we, though we have lived in rebellion against him and were in bondage to sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made it possible through Christ for us to have a different circumstance spiritually. Deliverance from that bondage we were in. Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what he's done through by his mighty hand of that spiritual deliverance. We're going to close here now in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he then speaks of Christ and that redemption here, and how we should live because of that, as we recognize what he has done with his mighty hand, and how are we going to show our faith and our thanksgiving unto him and that deliverance that he's provided for us spiritually through Christ his Son. Well, he teaches us that right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 23. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We were reading about that in Ephesians 2, how we used to live. But he says, not anymore. We have to be obedient children, not living like we used to. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's what God has done by his mighty hand for us. This is an opportunity for you this morning to follow what he has just taught us to do in that passage right there. In fact, all these other passages that we've studied. Do you not want to be holy as God is holy? Are you not ready to turn away from those sins and that wickedness that you have been living in, so that you can be redeemed from that through Jesus Christ and escape that corruption that is in the world through lust and be able to be a partaker of the divine nature? Well, that comes by that precious blood of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, that was shed for us. Won't you come to him this morning and repent of your sins, confess your faith in him before men, and be baptized into him for the remission of sins, as we are all commanded to do for our salvation and for remission of sins? If you're ready to do that, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a Christian, if you've not been living as one who appreciates, who is thankful for and believes in that mighty hand of God that has provided for us all things, this is an opportunity for you to return to Him and do as you should. So this is the Lord's invitation for anyone that needs to come at this time, and we're encouraging you to do that, to come right now. If you have any of those needs, come together, come right now while we stand and sing together.